1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." If you're a follower of Christ, a Christian, then you're engaged in a kind of war. Peter tells us that the passions of our flesh, the desires of the sinful nature, are waging war against our soul. This is the internal war that we're engaged in. There's also an external war against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. But today we're going to talk about this internal war. We're continuing our study through the letter of Galatians, and we got through the first half of chapter 5 last time. We're going to look at the second half of chapter 5 today. If you've got your Bible, you can start making your way to Galatians chapter 5. As mentioned last time, Galatians chapters 5 and 6 are the last major division of this letter in which Paul completes his explanation. He completes his explanation of the gospel. There are two errors that people commonly make with the gospel of Jesus Christ. These errors were made by the people in the Galatian churches at that time, and they are made by people in our own day too. One error is to not understand and fully embrace the truth that a person is saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And Paul spends the better part of the first four chapters of Galatians addressing that issue. True Christianity is not a works religion. It's unfortunate, though, that a commonly held belief among many people who consider themselves Christians is that being a good person is how one gets into heaven. I don't want to repeat what we've already covered in the first four chapters of Galatians, but the idea that a person gets into heaven by being a good person is absolutely false. It's not true. And why is it not true? Because none of us can be good enough to get into heaven. We have to be perfect. And none of us are perfect. What's the solution to this problem? Jesus Christ. He's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, and then he gave up his life as a sacrifice for our sins, making it possible for us to have a relationship with God and get into heaven by trusting in what Christ has done for us. Now, the second error that people commonly make concerning the gospel is to think that because salvation is a gift from God, it doesn't matter how we live our life. Our sins forgiven in Christ, so now we can live any way we want. It doesn't matter if we sin or not anymore. We are not under any moral obligations. We're free in Christ to do whatever we want. This too is an error. Real saving faith is not merely saying the words, "Jesus is the Christ, and I put my faith in him as my Savior." That's not a magic phrase. They're just words. A person's life is what will determine the genuineness of their faith in Christ. Saving faith changes a person's life at the most fundamental level. Faith that has no impact on our life is not faith at all. It's self-deception. And Paul warns us about this not only here in Galatians, but in virtually every one of his letters that he wrote to the churches. It's this second issue that Paul addresses in chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians. Now in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, which were the last verses that we looked at last time, Paul tells us that although we are free in Christ from this awful treadmill of trying to accomplish the impossible task of earning our salvation, we are not to use that freedom as an opportunity for our sinful nature to go unopposed in our life. Instead, we're to serve each other through love, which fulfills the moral portion of the law. Now, beginning in verse 16, Paul explains to us more fully what he means. because he tells us to walk by the Spirit and we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature or the desires of the flesh. Well, let's begin in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Believers have two natures in them. There is the flesh and there is the spirit. The flesh. It doesn't refer to the meat on our bones. The flesh is that sin-desiring part of us. It doesn't want to obey God. It fights against his holiness. It rebels against his authority over us. The flesh is often referred to as the sinful nature. The flesh has always been present in us. And it is in control and it goes unopposed before we become a Christian. Every human being, whether a believer in Christ or not, has this flesh nature. But when a person comes to saving faith in Christ, a new nature comes to life and it begins to grow in you. The Spirit, translated with a capital S in our English translations, is the Holy Spirit who comes inside of us and grows this new nature in us. It's what C.S. Lewis called the good infection. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul, he refers to this flesh versus the new nature created by the Spirit as our old self as opposed to our new self. These two natures are in conflict with one another. If you're a Christian, there is a war going on inside of you between these two natures. They want very different things. They have completely different goals and purposes. They have no common ground between them other than the fact that they are both in the same person. Paul talks about this conflict in his own personal life over in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. And you can flip over there for a moment if you'd like as I read this. Romans 7, verse 15. "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Do you ever feel like that? "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." If you have been walking with Christ for even an hour, that should sound familiar to you. How do we participate in this battle taking place in us, assisting the Spirit in his work? Verse 16, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Well, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And I want you to listen closely to this, because I know this is a confusing thing for many people in the modern church. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means to live our life in a manner that is consistent with what the Holy Spirit desires. And what does the Holy Spirit desire? The Holy Spirit desires to glorify Jesus Christ. And he glorifies Jesus Christ by growing the nature of Jesus Christ in us. Paul lists qualities of this new Christ nature that the Holy Spirit grows in us in verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, there's a great deal of confusion in some circles of the modern church about this phrase, walk by the Spirit or walk in the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit does not mean following what you believe to be the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Now, this is how we often hear people using this phrase, but that's not what Paul means here in Galatians. Walking by the Spirit is not an ethereal, intangible feeling that we are trying to get hold of and then decipher to give us moment-by-moment guidance. That's not walking by the Spirit. Now, I hate to sound so boring and unspiritual, but walking by the Spirit is living our life consistent with what is right here in this book, the Bible. The Spirit of God wrote this book for us so that we can walk with him. Or as it says down in verse 25, so that we can keep in step with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates the desire in us to obey God, and then we walk by the Spirit by putting those desires into action. Verse 18, but if we are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Paul wants to make sure we don't confuse being led by the Spirit with being under the religious law. They're not the same. On the surface, they may appear to be the same, since the person being led by the Spirit and the person under the law are both seeking to follow the moral law of God. But these two people are coming from fundamentally different places, and they have completely different motives. To repeat, the person who's led by the Spirit depends on the work of Christ for his or her salvation, not his own work, not his own good behavior, not adherence to religious rules and rites, or anything else having to do with human powered efforts to win God's acceptance. You don't spend your efforts trying to carefully follow every minute detail of the religious law, hoping to earn your salvation and approval from God. Instead, you are now a son or daughter of God. You have the Holy Spirit in you, who has created a new nature in you and is growing that new nature in you, which desires to please your heavenly Father and to imitate Jesus. That's a very different place than one who is seeking to follow the law and earn their approval from God. He continues in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Paul is now going to contrast what our flesh produces with what the Spirit of God produces in our life. Now, before diving into the actual list, I want to say first, this is not a comprehensive list of the works of the flesh. These are only some of the works of the flesh or the sinful nature. Second, I want us to note that this list is not made up of just actions. Attitudes are also included in the list. And it's these attitudes that give us the most trouble. Because they're heart issues which can only be changed through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The works of the flesh are evident, he says. In other words, there's no question about these kinds of things coming from our sinful nature rather than the Holy Spirit. And now the list. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He closes with that warning. I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is not saying that if a person happens to do some of these things as lapses in behavior, that they will lose their salvation. He's not saying that. If that were true, then I doubt there are any of us here who would still be saved. Oh, don't sit there and go, I don't know what you're talking about, Jeff. Oh, yes, you do know what I'm talking about. None of us would be saved. Some of the things listed here are easily avoided by most of us. But there are other things that most of us have a much harder time with. For example, jealousy, fits of anger, envy. Not so easy to overcome those. I've never met anyone who came to faith in Christ and then never sinned again afterward. You might be the exception, but I've never met anyone like that. See, the reality is we continue to sin. But we have a new nature with a new desire to do the right thing and a new strength to do the right thing. In this warning, Paul is saying that the person whose life is characterized by these kinds of things that are listed, continuing to live their life like this, shows no evidence that they have the new life of the Spirit in them. See, if there's no war going on in you, then it's doubtful that the Holy Spirit is in you. Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, there's war. A person who has entered into a real life-changing, salvation-producing relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ has a new nature, which is continually pushing them away from living after the flesh and is infusing that person's life with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which Paul talks about in the next verses. Paul warns us so that we realize that our active participation in this new life is expected, it's necessary, and it's proof that we're really alive by the Spirit of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Paul switches from using the word works of the flesh to fruit of the Spirit. Well, why? Why does he make that change? Paul wants to make it clear that the works of the flesh, they come from us, while the fruit of the Spirit comes from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not a result of something that we do. It's not something that we make or that we produce in our life. It's wholly a product of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit produces, creates these things in us. Now, we could spend a great deal of time on each quality of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's listed here, but I'm going to only make a few brief comments on each of these so that we don't lose the continuity of Paul's thought. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The foundation upon which all the other is built, we could say that all of the fruit is an expression of love. You might remember Paul stated in verse 14 of this chapter that the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is agape love. It's not the emotional, romantic type of love that our culture is so enamored with. It's an act of the will. It's a choice. It is a love that selflessly puts aside its own desires for the good of others. Paul describes this love in his letter to the church at Corinth this way, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You'll notice that many of the qualities that Paul uses to describe love are also these qualities listed as fruit of the Spirit. The next is joy. Although on the surface joy looks a lot like happiness, it doesn't depend on circumstances like happiness does. It's a deep, unquenchable rejoicing that is based on the hope that we have in God's sovereignty over all things. He is in control, and his great love for us. Peace. Peace is closely related to joy. It's that inner calm in the midst of the storm, knowing that our God is in control even when our world looks like it's coming apart. Patience. There's the ability to wait before taking action that's rooted in a deep trusting of God and being in submission to him and his timetable. There's also the patience, which is a quality of putting up with others even when being severely tried. Slow to anger. Kindness. Being sympathetic and understanding of others. Having a tender, considerate, helpful attitude toward others. Behaving toward others as God has behaved toward us. Goodness, the desire to seek after what's good and right rather than what is evil and wrong. Doing good to others even when they don't deserve it. Faithfulness, being sincere and honest and reliable. Being a person of our word. Being a person who can be counted on. Being a person who can be trusted. Gentleness, being gentle in nature, not pushy, not loud and controlling, being careful not to break others, being sensitive to the needs of others. And finally, self-control, which is really making the choice to be controlled by the Spirit rather than the flesh. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, some have mistakenly taken verse 24 as a commandment to crucify our flesh. In reality, this verse is a reminder of what Christ has done for us. Our flesh has been crucified. Paul's reminding us of what he said earlier in his letter in Galatians 2:20. When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Throughout this letter, Paul keeps reminding us of the central truths of the gospel and where our hope must continually be put. Our hope is in what Jesus Christ has accomplished, not what we need to accomplish, what Christ has done, not what we need to do. Christ has given us victory over our flesh. It is a defeated foe. Our new nature is a reality, and it will never be overthrown by our old nature, because the old nature has been crucified with Christ. And finally, verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This verse serves as a summary statement of this entire section, capturing the central idea in a single sentence. It says, if we live by the Spirit, meaning, since we have received salvation through faith in Christ, and we now have the Holy Spirit in us, who has given us a new nature and is growing that new nature in us, our response should be, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us live consistently with who we are now. Let us follow the leading of the Spirit, keeping in step for step with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, following in the path of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it all together, what Paul is saying is this: if we have really put our faith in Christ as Savior, and we really believe that his righteousness has been given to us, and he has really taken upon himself our sin when he died on the cross, and our flesh has really been crucified with Christ, and we have really been adopted as sons and daughters of God, and we really have the Holy Spirit in us, and we really have this new nature, then let's live like it. That's what he said. Now, in closing, I want to encourage those of you who don't feel like you have made the kind of progress that you think you should have by now. Fruit is produced over time. It's not an instantaneous thing. You've been promised victory. Continue to look to Jesus Christ, who's the author and finisher of our faith. We need to continually remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us and not what we have failed and keep failing to do. And finally, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.